Well, if you want to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1, as we started last week a series on the work of the Godhead within our salvation. And we saw here in Ephesians 1 that Paul is really going for it in the book of Ephesians. If I could say it any other way. Man just pouring out his heart, pouring out the truth of the mystery of the gospel. God's plan of redemption for mankind. And that's what we're going to find in the book of Ephesians. A lofty letter for sure. Most theologians, I said, say that. Say, hey, Ephesians is the epistle. And again, I said, well, everybody says that anytime they teach a book, you know. But truly, Ephesians has some riches that are really rich. It's written more generally to the church of Asia Minor, as we'll see. And it's written to the Gentile congregants, the Gentiles that were converted from paganism into Christianity. And we'll see that and find that in the book of Acts and all through the epistle itself. And it started, it seems, in Ephesus and was a letter that was passed on to each church and read publicly in the churches. And Paul is using a different style of writing, actually, than he normally does. It's very, very flowing, very poetical in points. His vocabulary is on a little higher ground. Again, not dealing with certain issues, just kind of giving a truth and theology. And he starts off with just showing in the Godhead, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Equal in triunity. And their roles that they play in our salvation. And it, mainly in the Gentile salvation. Again, in anybody's salvation, Jew, Gentile. But he's writing to them and showing them. And we saw last week the Father's role of predestining them. Predetermining. Calling them to himself, knowing them already, knowing every fault, every victory, every failure, everything about them, every thought they would think, and we saw that, the sovereignty and the God who knows all and can learn nothing, and saw how even in that he said, you know what, they're mine, I love them, I want them for myself, I'm going to choose them. And interesting, because the Gentiles were like, to the Jews, a new thing. Gentiles being saved. A church, you know, a community of people that worshiped Almighty God. And Paul's saying, hey, Gentiles, don't you worry. It's not a new thing. It happened before the world was. We'll see that as we get into the systematic study and the context of the book of Ephesians. And so we saw that from verses, really 4. Through verse 6, and again, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in the Greek. Like I said, it's very poetic, flowing. It's a flowing letter. And we see that in verse 6, there's these phrases, to the praise of the glory of His grace. As he closes out on the Father's role in salvation, he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, in verses 7 through 12 is the Son's role, God the Son, in our salvation. And as he comes through that, he closes in the same way. He says in verse 12, to the praise of His glory. And then verses 13 and 14 is God the Spirit's role in man's salvation. And he closes that to the praise of His glory. And it's been known that this is a hymn, actually, in the early church. What an awesome hymn, dealing with the Trinity, dealing with the Godhead. I mean, you want to talk about some serious, you know, songs to the Lord. Declarations about, man, just doctrine, truth about who? God. That's what songs should be about, not us. God. You know, about the Lord and about who He is and about His wonderful works. And it seems that the chorus would be to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. As you come to the end of those sections on the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And interesting. But this morning we want to look at verse 7. Now, again, it goes from verses 7 through verse 12 on the God the Son, but there's no way humanly possible that I could get through all of that before the service ought to be ending this morning. We will look at verse 7, and again, I'm just taking pieces out. Thursday nights, do encourage you to come out. Doesn't matter how packed the sanctuary is, brothers and sisters, we need to hear the word. If that's watching by a TV monitor or whatever, get here early. Sit on the floor in the front. I mean, whatever. Because it's an important thing to study the word systematically. Huh. It's really going to be a sweet time. Encourage it. Read through it. Read through it. You know what? When we went through Ephesians, when we first started the church, I encouraged the congregation to memorize it. That was going so slow then. I was doing two verses a week, one verse, half a verse. We spent a year and a half there. But I mean, think about it. A year and a half, you can memorize the book. I mean, just memorize what I'm teaching. Well, I really, though I'm trying and desiring to go a little faster because we're doing it more a systematic study on Thursday nights, and that's really when we're really getting the main, you know, meat of the text. Here we're just picking out, you know, some good pieces on that meat. I'm a meat eater, you can tell. you know, I encourage them to memorize. I encourage you guys to. You know, hey, go for it. You know, there's been brothers in our church there just memorizing epistle after epistle. It just takes diligence, you know. Get a little card out and write on it, and you know, write, you know, a segment, a paragraph of the text. Just start, just memorizing, getting it in you. And if there's a good book to start memorizing, it's the book of Ephesians for sure. So as we go through, I encourage you to do that. But as we look at the Son's role in salvation this morning, God the Son, it says in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." And I have to smile when I read "the forgiveness of sins." We're forgiven. Amazing. "According to the riches of His grace." Now again, I couldn't dare try to bring out all that's here. There's so much. "In Him" is a phrase we're going to find often and have already seen from last week's study in the book of Ephesians. It's who you are in Christ. And again, that's all dealing with that salvation. And we're going to see in Ephesians, salvation isn't something that happened when you committed your life, when you responded to the gospel message. Salvation is something you're experiencing right now if you're born again. Oh, it started then, and it will never stop. I love it. It's beautiful. It will only climax as we become glorified and experience the true purpose of life. To dwell with the Lord, freed of this body and the corruption that sin brings. Can't wait. But right now, you're being saved. You know, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." The word redemption in the Greek, and the Greek brings out so much more than the English could possibly do, and it's awesome that God in history chose the time to bring the gospel. The mystery of the gospel, as we'll see what that means in the book of Ephesians. And God chose to bring the good news of Jesus Christ in the gospel at this time in history. Because what if He would have written the New Testament in English compared to Greek? Now, those of you guys that study Greek, know anything about Greek, know that, oh, it's a huge difference between English and Greek. English is one of the clumsiest, I can't even say it, languages in you know, the world. It's just, you know, weak in comparison to some. It gets us by, and I'm glad, you know, that it's not too difficult. I really have a problem. but Greek is one of the strongest and most precise languages known to man. It's got, you know, just in its very verbs and tenses, you can learn so much more than you can in English. And I love it because the New Testament was written in Greek. And again, God using working supernaturally, but very practically, you know. Didn't write it in Greek to a people that didn't know Greek. It's just very practical. And in the Greek tenses here, the verb is in a present tense. And if you know Greek and understand the tenses, the meaning here, as Greek theologians have brought out, and Weiss brings this out in his commentary really on the Greek text of Ephesians, he says that the word redemption, again, is in the present tense, and it could mean, you could translate this way, in whom we are having redemption. It's in the present tense, and he says this is what it means. In whom we are having redemption, instead of in him we have redemption. It's just kind of more of an emphasis of we are presently having redemption in him. Again, it's a process that's continuing. We're going to see the beginning of it and what's going on now, and it continues even into the future. He says it's like this. He says, the redemption is a abiding fact from the past through the present into the future. I love that. Redemption is an abiding fact from the past through the present into the future. It's a continual thing that is happening in our hearts. Salvation, which that's what we're studying, which redemption is about. Salvation is a continuing, biting thing that's going on. It's from the past. It's moving us into the present, or it's like we says, through the present into the future. And redemption is an awesome thing. Now, what's redemption mean? The word redemption, again, you go to the Greek to find that out. It was used to buy out of, for slaves, to buy slaves out of the slave market. It's spoken of a payment. And you can look at different scriptures being used. I'm reminded of a scripture in First Peter chapter 1. This word's used. It says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blame or spot. You know, it's interesting because here he's talking about a payment, not comparing it to money. You weren't redeemed with gold and silver that perish ultimately, but what you were purchased with, the money that was offered, the payment that was given, was the life of God. That's really what it's saying. It was the life of God. It was the life of Jesus Christ, the blood. The blood speaks of life. When a man dies, blood is usually spilt. And this is what it's talking about. Not only death, but a torturous death, a willful murder. Jesus Christ was murdered. Again, being God. And we find this, and all through the scriptures, we could look at redemption and what it means, this price. It's used in the root word. It's used in areas where it doesn't say the word redemption in our English Bible, but it uses the same kind of root meaning, and it speaks of price, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. It says you were bought at a price. That same meaning's there. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit as well. And there's that meaning of being purchased. And it goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. Verse 23, it talks about being bought at a price. And on we could go. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 talks about those who were bought at a price. And there's that whole meaning of being bought. And it speaks of rescuing somebody from something. Again, the slave. And he's up for sale. And somebody comes in and buys him out of slavery. You know, a master would own a slave. Now, another one could come by, another man with wealth. And he could buy that slave. He could do anything he wanted with that slave. He could set that slave free if he wanted. Well, that's exactly the analogy and the picture for these first century believers that they're getting. Jesus Christ came, He paid the price. He bought us out of slavery, and he didn't bring us into another slavery, but he bought us out of slavery and set us free. He set us free to love him and worship him. Now, willfully, the New Testament believers would call themselves bond slaves of Jesus Christ. They would be enslaved to righteousness, and they would, you know, who wouldn't want to be a slave of God? Who wouldn't want to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Anybody that knew him would say he'd be the greatest master, and I'd rather be a slave of Christ than free on my own. You know, when we work with the persecuted church in the Sudan, there in Africa, and as you well know, persecution is heavy, and they're being slaughtered, and they're being stolen, and a lot of their children are taken by the government there, by the, you know, the radical Islam movement that's going on. They would wipe out villages, they will kill the parents, they will take the children into slavery. Well, some of our ministry teams have had an opportunity to go in and to actually buy those children back out of slavery. We'll bring over some money raised from the American church and buy those children out, and we locate their parents and reunite them. And I can't tell you what a blessing that is to see that happen. Can you imagine being in the Sudan, going there on a missions trip and bringing money and buying kids out of slavery and bringing them back to their parents? What a joy. What an awesome privilege it is. You know, sometimes the kids just get caught in the middle of war and are taken, and their parents are still alive, have fled and things. And it's interesting how God will just orchestrate all of that and just, you know, help us to find, you know, the parents and the kids, and that they're genuine slaves, and buy them out. What a joy that is, and an awesome privilege and an awesome work. You know, just on an emotional level, your heart's got to break over that. Well, that is in such the smallest sense, in the least sense, of what God has done with you and me. But he didn't raise some money. You see, redemption cost. The whole word means to buy out, to buy back. And redemption cost God everything. You see, to you and I, it seems to be free. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3. Now, we know that salvation is a free gift of God, not of works. We can't earn salvation. We don't deserve salvation. We were enslaved to sin, the Bible teaches. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 8. He says that you're a slave to sin. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6, that we are enslaved to sin. And sin, what behind sin is the devil, is demonic forces. And the devil was our father, and Jesus calls those that are still in sin, not saved, have not been redeemed in John chapter 8. He says, your father is the devil. They were the religious people. They were outwardly righteous, but inwardly they were fallen of sinful nature, and they were in need of salvation. They needed redemption. They needed to be bought out of that circumstance. And it's an interesting thing, because they're in John chapter 8, Jesus says, your father's the devil, that you guys are still in your sin, but if you know me, know the truth, it will set you free. Free you from what? The slavery of sin. And that's his whole thing. And it's an interesting thing, because when we talk about theologically redemption in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, it talks about how we were redeemed by Christ and adopted as sons. We're not only redeemed, bought out of the slave market of sin, but then we are brought into heirship with God Almighty. And that's why Jesus died, that we might be the children of God. And again, we'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how we were once children of wrath, just as the others. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it talks about how we were children of the devil. But now we've been bought out of that circumstance, bought out of that relationship, out of the slavery of sin and depravity. We've been born again of heart. We have been redeemed, bought out, and we have been adopted as sons. We've come into the heirship of Christ. And man, it is some amazing things to get into. And again, I'm just throwing these things out for your consideration and thought, because, you know, just to get into adoption and so we could do, you know, a 3-week, you know, study on that itself and all of the ramifications and all of the things that happen because of what goes on in adoption. But we come to Romans chapter 3, verse 24, and it says, or verse 23, you could say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, there's that word, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's a meaty passage, and obviously we're not going to get through that whole thing, but I want you to look at verse 24 with me, where it says, being justified freely by His grace. The word freely is the same word used for Jesus when Jesus says, they hated me without a cause, in John 15, verse 25. The word without a cause is that word freely. No reason is the meaning. There was no reason. God justified you for, there was no reason within you to see you and say, man, you deserve this. It just without a cause, God said, you know what? I love you. There's nothing within you to cause me to love you. There's no real reason that I should go out of my way and set forth my Son as a propitiation for your sin, but I'm going to because of my love for you. This is salvation. And here He's saying, being justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, your sin, the penalty of your sin has been dealt with. Yeah, justification is a legal standing. It's a legal statement. Just instead of unjust. Righteous instead of unrighteous. And in the court of law, it's, hey, he innocent instead of guilty. Now, we are all guilty of sin, but we have been declared justified in the sight of God freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have been bought out of the penalty. Hear my words, the penalty of sin. No longer does the penalty of sin hang over our heads. And that's what Paul says in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Again, the word propitiation is a word you need to know. You know, there's something, I don't know where it came from, that's in the church today that says, hey, those words and that kind of stuff, that theology, sometimes is almost a bad word, theology, doctrine. It's for a small group in the church to study, the guys that like to study that stuff, or for the pastors to know. Paul wasn't writing to pastors nor a small group in the church when he wrote Romans and Ephesians and the New Testament. He was writing to the church. And it's of utmost necessity that you and I, in equality, understand what these things mean. The reason I teach this morning isn't to teach you or to sit up here and to act like I know a lot of stuff about the Bible. But this morning I'm here to equip you. The Bible says that I'm called to equip, as we'll see in Ephesians, the saints, you guys, the congregation, for the work of the ministry, that you guys could go out and bring the gospel to a dying and lost world, that you can disciple people, that you can equip others. And so my job is to just read the text and to teach it so that you can learn it, not so you can say, Trent knows it. If you have a question, go ask him. Or go ask Pastor Aaron or Easy or, you know, it's for the body, and that's the problem with the body, the weakness. You know, we say, what's wrong with the church? And there's a lot of weakness in the body of Christ today. Yeah, you're right, there is. There's no foundation. A few isolated people have it. It's wrong. You need to know what propitiation means. And I'll tell you what it means right now. It's real easy. It's appeasement. It's to appease the wrath of God. It's, if you would, satisfaction by appeasement. It means God's wrath was satisfied, appeased. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, God, it says, sent forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins by His blood, through faith. It's all right there. It's real simple. It's when Jesus was on the cross, He took the wrath of God. What do you mean? Isn't that kind of weird? Jesus took the wrath of God. Why is God wrathful if God's loving? Because God's just. God is absolutely love. That's His essence. That's who He is. God is love. Then why is God wrathful? Because God is right, righteous, holy. Praise the Lord, He is. After you come to salvation and begin to experience salvation, you begin to love the justice of God. He's fair. Let me simplify it. He's fair. He's a fair judge. And, you know, we've heard all the analogies. If somebody came into your house and took your wife, you know, and you know, raped her and murdered her, and they caught the guy, and he was in the courtroom, and there you are, you know, bearing the pain of this sin that this person had committed, and there you are, and the judge says, you know what, it's your first offense, and, well, you know, I'm just going to be loving today and let you go. You would be irate, rightfully. Bible calls it righteous indignation. That's wrong what the judge said. That's not just. That judge shouldn't be in the place of being a judge. Justice needs to happen. What if God was just kind of, well, I love everybody, we'll forget about that, you know, just whatever, we'll just forgive everybody and, you know, pretend like it didn't really happen. Imagine what our world would be like. Imagine what the kingdom of heaven would be like. Imagine what all eternity we would have to dwell with this unrighteous, unjust judge. It would be kind of like our world is. You know, it's an amazing thing. You know, police officers, all they're trying to do is bring justice. You know, and again, they're corrupt. I understand that. They're not God, and I'm not comparing them with God. But in, you know, the norm, in the normal police officer, he's trying to bring justice. I praise God for police officers. Can you imagine if we didn't have any police? You know, in the colony we were yesterday, you know, the police station's like an hour or two from the colony. You know, they're out there on these dirt roads. There's really no police. You know what kind of corruption happens out there? Last time the team was there, Mike was telling me, Mike Vincent was sharing with me and Sarah, that they were ministering to this lady as they were doing some door-to-door evangelism. And, you know, some like gangs, you know, Mexican gangs came out there and they just began to loot the lady and, you know, she had nothing. She lives in, you know, so she's a single mom. They steal her clothes and her kids' clothes. And she literally had nothing. You know, just kind of ruined, you know, her house there and just, you know, left. You know, what's she to do out there with no police officers? Well, let me tell you what she's doing. Nothing. She can't do anything. Not until there's somebody with authority and power to come in and to, you know, deal with it in a just way. And it's that breaks my heart. Imagine if God, in the, you know, in these little cases I'm bringing, imagine if God wasn't just. God's righteous. And God has to judge sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ, He took my place. I'm going to bring some big words out this morning, and I've used them before. They're really not big. They're pretty simple. If I can understand them, anybody can. They're just words we don't commonly use. When we talk about salvation, there's some words that speak. Propitiation. We've talked about that one. In that, there's what we call substitution, the substitutional death of Jesus Christ. Now, substitution isn't a big word. We use that for our high school teachers. We mean substitute teacher. And that's really what it is. He was a substitute instead of you. The teacher's missing that day, so they bring in a substitute, somebody to take their place. Jesus Christ, when He was on the cross, was there instead of you. And what He did on the cross was take the judgment of sin. God's righteous. God's just. And God had to judge that sin. He took the judgment of sin when He was on the cross. He bore it for you and me. He bore our sins and our iniquities on the cross. Isaiah 53 declares those things. Upon Him was laid the iniquities of us all, as Isaiah closes out a radical passage dealing with propitiation, substitution. He who knew no sin, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of God. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have been bought out of the slave market of sin. We have been adopted as children by God. We once were given over to these things. We have now. But how? Was it free? It wasn't a free gift. I mean, it is a free gift, but it wasn't free to the Father. It not only was suffering to the Son, but it was suffering to the Father. Any parent can understand that one. I would rather suffer for my sons than have them suffer any day of the week. That's my little boy. I'll do anything. I'll die for him in a heartbeat. You know? And it's like, as we talk about the Godhead, we talk about the Father and, you know, these different persons in the Trinity, the Father and the Son, and we think Jesus went through so much, and Jesus went through great suffering, which put the Father through even greater suffering, especially when the Father was the one that had to inflict that very suffering on His Son. For me to have to inflict the suffering on my own Son when I would far rather take the suffering is amazing, which shows the greatest love that has ever, ever been. People say, well, God can't judge and be loving. God can't have wrath and be loving. Let me say that God is more loving than anybody you can ever, ever, ever meet, ever know. God's love blows me away, and it's found when God poured out His wrath upon His Son. What love was shown on the cross? It says, for God demonstrates. I love that word. It's in the present tense, even in English. God demonstrates and is demonstrating and will demonstrate His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died. The demonstration of the love of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. And it was not free to God, though it's a free gift to you. It cost God redemption price. He had to pay. He paid with the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the best stories to illustrate this fact is that story that I've shared before and that speaks so powerfully, the story of the bridge operator. You know what story I'm talking about? It's a story that is a true story. And there was this father who operated a bridge. And, you know, the drawbridge. He'd bring it up and bring it down. And the train would go upon the bridge, and that's what he would bring it up and down for. And the boats underneath would go, you know, through it, and he'd have to bring it up for the boats, bring it down for the train. And there was different scheduling that went on, knowing when the boats would be and the train and the whole thing. And this bridge operator had with him that day his son at work. And his son was there, you know, can you imagine, you know, I've got a little boy, he's almost two now, and, you know, he loves anything I love already. And I love that, you know, as a dad, I love that. You know, he's involved with the things, you know, if I, you know, do something, which I have to be careful what I do, like, you know, throw things like balls in the house or something, because he'll throw them a little harder. You know, and he copies me, and, you know, and here's the little boy with his dad and checking out, you know, he's in the tower there with the dad where he operates the bridge from and oversees, you know, the river and the train tracks and the whole thing. And he just thinks this is the greatest thing in the world. But, you know, like my son does, he grows a little bored after a while. He can't really stay in tune too long. And so he went out, you know, down there by the riverside and was playing, and the dad was busy at work, and all of a sudden he looks at his watch and realizes he's got to put the bridge down immediately. The train's on its way, the bridge is up, and so he needs to bring the bridge back down, and so he begins to go to do that, and he peers out of the corner of his eye and he looks down into the gearboxes, which are huge, of this huge bridge, and he sees his little boy climbing around in the gearboxes. And immediately, in a split second, he has to make a decision to pull that bridge and let it come down. Crush his son and kill his little boy so that those people on the train will stay alive. Or forget about those people and save his son. He's got something set before him. And again, a true story. And he chooses to put the bridge down because there are thousands of lives at stake. And in the utter pain of his own heart, he puts that bridge down and he watches this little boy be crushed. And as he's sitting there with a broken heart, as you can only begin to imagine, inflicting the very death of your own son to save those who won't even know, who don't even care, who are on a train, who are cruising down a track. He looks as the train goes by, as his son is now dead. He looks into the windows of that train and he sees the people having no idea. God demonstrates his own love towards us. Then while we were still sinners, without Christ, dead in our trespasses, not even caring about him, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ paid the price. The Father's heart was ripped in two as he poured out the judgment that I deserve upon his son. He said, my God, Jesus on the cross, why have you forsaken me? As the Father had to turn from that intimate relationship that had never been broken in all of eternity and pour out wrath, pour out the indignation, the just, deserved punishment, not upon me, but upon his only begotten Son who bore my sins on that tree, paid that price with his precious blood as a lamb without spot or blemish. He gave himself for you and me, brothers and sisters. Paul is saying, in him we have redemption. That is just a little glimpse into the word redemption. Because with redemption comes so much more. It's not only the penalty, but it goes on as we talked about. It's we are being redeemed. It's the power of sin. You see, the penalty was broken or paid for. The power has been broken. See, it's not just, I'm forgiven. Yes, you bet, you're forgiven. Praise the Lord. Absolutely 100% forgiven. Cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. 100% cleansed. You didn't miss a spot. Stained, if you would, by the blood of Jesus. When the Father sees you, he says, justified in my sight. Perfectly righteous. Because of what Jesus did. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because God set forth his Son as a propitiation to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he had to deal with it. And anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is going to experience this. It's a great message that we've got to declare to the world. Oh. That we are ambassadors and that we have the message of reconciliation. That he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. But if you go to Romans chapter 6, which you don't need to. Actually, you do, but don't go there. Romans chapter 6 talks about how not only the penalty was paid for with a great price of the redemptive blood, but the power's been broken through this redemption. The power of sin. That means the sin that yeah, you're forgiven, but it's still there, isn't it? Sin that you're still dealing with. It's still eating at you. It's still grabbing a hold of you. Temptations you're falling into, and you're saying, Lord, what's wrong with me? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with us. What's wrong with us is we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand the gospel. You say, I hear victory, but I don't have victory. Not so much probably we don't understand the gospel, we don't believe the gospel. Jesus Christ didn't just die so you could be forgiven, he died so that you could be saved. Delivered is the word for salvation in its root meaning, delivered. Saved, bought out of the slavery. Not just saying, hey, one day you're gonna, you know, not be a slave any longer and go to heaven, but bought out, man, taken out of that slavery, the mastery that sin can have over you. Saved. The sin is broken. The power that once controlled you. We'll get into it in chapter 2. There's a power. The spirit of this world, the prince and the power of the air who now works in the sons of disobedience, he says in chapter 2. And once you walk, there is a power there. a controlling. You were a slave to. You were controlled by something else. And Paul says, it's been broken. The old man, the sin nature, was crucified on the cross. The power of sin is done away with, that you might no longer be slaves to it, freed up from it, and that you can reckon the old man dead and present yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because to whoever you present your members slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. What the choice is ours. We got to get that. Now, we talked about this when we talked about walk in the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where it says there, a commandment, walk in the Spirit. And we saw how that's a choice. Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Agreed, there's the flesh and the Spirit, and they're contrary to one another, and there's a war being waged within our hearts. But unless I walk in the Spirit, I'm left with the flesh. It's either put on the new man and put off the old, or you still have the old on. Well, you might be saved, but you're not really experiencing the fullness of salvation at all. You're just forgiven. You're not delivered. And the word salvation means delivered. And God has come and died for you and I to redeem us from sin fully and completely. To deliver us. Now, the redemption comes to an end at the time that we stand before the Lord in a glorified body, Romans chapter 8 declares. The redemption of the body. We're waiting for that. But there's a process of us continually being redeemed, like that Greek word said in the tenses. It's that we are being redeemed. We are having redemption in Christ. And you cannot fall into the lie that Satan is bringing the church today, that you are forgiven, but you're a sinner, and you're always going to be a sinner, and you just are in your sin. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect, but I'm saying what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I have not arrived. I am not perfected, but I press on for perfection. I realize that I'm not in my flesh going to be absolute 100% in every thought, in every attitude, in every moment of my life, going to perfectly walk in the Spirit. But what does the Scriptures tell me to do? It tells me to press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To lay hold of that for which I've been laid hold of. I was laid hold of in the slave market and redeemed, and I need to lay hold of redemption and the fullness of it. To lay hold of it. Paul says, I am not perfect. I have not arrived. But one thing that I do. One. I love that. There's one thing I do. This is what I do. I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm pressing. I'm not just saying, well, I'm forgiven. And allowing sin to own me and be my master. But what I'm doing is saying, I've been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. The penalty has been paid and the power has been broken and I'm pressing on. It's what we call a walk. Not a stand. A walk. You're not just standing there forgiven. You're walking in forgiveness and you're moving. You're going somewhere. You're going to greater victory. To victory. More victory. More victory. You are being sanctified. You're being cleansed continually by the blood of Jesus. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It says that we have been redeemed. And God is presenting us zealous for good works in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. That we are His special people, redeemed. Zealous for what? Good works. Moving somewhere in our walks. Producing the life of God, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A lot of times, the reason we don't is because we just settle with, I'm forgiven. Well, if I sin, I'm forgiven. You're right, you're forgiven. Praise God. But is that all you want? Just, I'm forgiven. I'm a miserable, wretched Christian, forgiven. What kind of life is that? That's not what salvation offers you. That's not why Jesus died, so you could be a miserable, forgiven person until then you get to heaven. I don't think Jesus said, let's be miserable lights in the midst of darkness. He said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You guys have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light. Therefore, go and proclaim the glorious gospel. Go proclaim him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Go forth. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. You are a representation of me. I will baptize you with my Holy Spirit that you might be a witness unto me throughout the world. Go was the message. Go and share misery with others. One day heaven's coming. That's not the gospel. Share the good news that Jesus Christ came to set you free from your sin now and for eternity. To set you free, not just to forgive. But freedom in Christ. We call it the liberty of Christ. People say, well, I got liberty. Don't mess with me. I can do this. It's kind of carnal. It doesn't matter. I got liberty. That's not liberty. Liberty frees a person, not puts a person back into slavery. That's Paul's point in the latter part of chapter 6 of Romans. Liberty frees. We've got freedom if we want it. A lot of people just neglected so great a salvation, like the author of Hebrews strongly exhorts not to do in Hebrews chapter 2. They just neglected, just kind of apathy. We call it being lukewarm, backslidden. Oh, we're there in church. But the Lord knows, and we know, we're miserable. You know, it's an interesting passage, Philippians, as Paul's writing to a church whom he loves and is excited about, as they've partnered with him in the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, he says to them, you guys, quit murmuring and complaining. He says, shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the midst of this. Holding fast. The word holding fast could be translated holding forth the word of life. That's what the church is called to do. Shine as lights. Where? In the midst of darkness. How are you going to know light unless it's in the dark? Now, when you see a light in the dark, it's light. I tell you what. In, you know, Mexico, man, I was just looking for a flashlight. Once I had it, this is a light because there's darkness. Yeah, you need to shine a flashlight in the day. What's the big deal? We're in the midst of darkness. So many times, we become darkness. And what we are called to do and what we have the power to do. It's not just like, do this. It's Christ did it. You want it? Walk in it. You're going to have to choose it, though. It's not going to be easy. Jesus said, you're going to have to pick up your cross. You're going to have to die to what? Your flesh. What do you have to die to? Apathy, neglect. The attitude of, well, you know, I'm just trying. It's who I am. I'm a sinner. But that's who you are, but that's not what Christ died to keep you as. God forbid Christ died so I could be a sinner. He died so I could be a saint. The root word of saint is holy. Sanctified. That's the whole meaning of saint. The whole point of, and a saint isn't, you know, a great Christian. A saint is, in the New Testament, any believer. Instead of they were called Christians, they were called saints. They were called more saints in the New Testament than Christians. I only find few places they're called Christians. They're called saints. They're called holy ones. Like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we have been redeemed. In him, having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to his grace. Let me leave you with this. That according to his grace, the word according in the Greek is that same word that we kind of camped out on in Galatians 5:17, where it says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And we looked at the word against. That's that same word, which simply meant to push down, suppress, or to have control over. The flesh is desiring to have control over the spirit and the spirit over control over the flesh. That's the same word. And so you could translate it, in him having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins controlled this forgiveness, this redemption, controlled by the riches of his grace. Or dominated by the riches of his grace. And you could go on with that into verse 8, where it talks about this abundance. In him we have this overflow of this grace, these riches. And the word abundance means a superfluity. It means overflowing, continually. There's too much for you to handle. There's too much grace for you to use. There's so much power, you can't use it all. You couldn't, you know, exhaust the grace of God. You couldn't tap into the power that's been given to you that's broken the sin in your life. You have too much. It's overflowing. It's not like, oh, I think I used it all up. It's overflowing. It's yours in Christ. If you want it, it comes down to saying, Lord, I need to obey. And obedience is a choice. Don't be deceived. It's not set aside for a small group in the church or a special people. You are a special people. It's set aside for the saints, the Christians. Anybody that's been born again, that's been redeemed. And it's a choice. It's simply a choice. You simply obey or not. Nobody's forcing you. Why? Because the power has been broken. The Satan can't force you anymore. He used to own you. He used to be your father, but now you have the Father. And He sent His Son to redeem you from your sin. And it's according to the riches. It's controlled by the riches of His grace that are overflowing and cannot be used up. It's ours. So, you can go in as deep with the Lord as you want. No, literally, as deep as you want. No limit to pursuing the Lord. He's God, and that's what I love about Him. Huh. And that's what excites me. He's so big, so full, so rich. He's the Lord, God Almighty. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, this morning again for the great grace You have had on our life and have on our life. But Lord, we all, Lord, together confess, Lord, no matter where we are, Lord, I realize so many here are in just different places in their walk. Some have been saved a long time. Some have, Lord, been saved some time. Some have been saved, Lord, a very short time. Some have been more sanctified than others, Lord. Some have, Lord, obeyed in different levels. And God, we don't stand comparing and looking and measuring ourselves with others today. We look at You. And what we look at, Lord, is that cross. And Lord, we just have to say, to the praise of the glory of Your grace, to the praise of Your glory. And Lord, we're so thankful for Your forgiveness, for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. We're so thankful for Your word. And Father, this morning we want to just obey. And Lord, I know when it comes to real life, Lord, it's a whole different thing than here in the sanctuary. And so, Father, I pray we wouldn't go, Lord, anywhere without, Lord, allowing You to do something in our heart. And as we just remain in an attitude of prayer, I'm going to ask for just a couple more minutes. It's a very important time as the Spirit moves. As we remain in an attitude of prayer, like there was nobody else in this room but You and the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask You to search your heart. Just in prayer, being honest with the Lord as You know He sees all. And You know His love for you. His acceptance to you. If you're in His Son this morning. And a question that I believe the Lord would ask us this morning is, will You obey Me? Do you want to? Do you want to? Do you want victory? Do you think that's nice, but you're not willing to die to have it? If you in your heart this morning want it and are willing to act upon it, I'm just going to ask you to stand up. Because I want to pray with you. I want to pray for you. And I'm standing with you. I'm saying, Lord, I want that. And again, nobody, doesn't matter if nobody stands between us. It's between You and the Lord. And we just want to lift You up. Your heart is, Lord, help me obey. If you're in a place where you say, I need God. I need You, God. There's not victory in my life. There's areas that are just neglected continually. They've been like that for years. I need You, Lord. By standing is not going to give you victory, but by standing is a first step of accountability and honesty to the Lord, and truly, more than anything, a cry for help. And so, Father, as I stand, and Lord, those that stand with me, we just need You. God, what we are asking is that You, Lord, would help us. Quicken our hearts, God. Cause us, Lord. Do something within us, Lord. Please, God, we want to be, Lord, the men and women that you've called us to be. We want to, Lord, walk in the fullness of God. We don't want, Lord, our weak lives that, Lord, we live. Lord, we want to be witnesses. So, God, I pray that you would just strengthen us as a people as we stand in your presence confessing our sin, confessing our failure, confessing we need you. We stand and ask now, Lord, that you, by the work of your Spirit, would just quicken our hearts. Give us the understanding we need. Give us, Lord, the ability. Lord, my greatest prayer right now, because, Lord, we know the work's done. We know it comes down to us, Lord, obeying. My prayer right now is that every person standing or that should be standing, my prayer, God, is that in every circumstance where, Lord, you're not the Lord and we are, that we would be so utterly slain with conviction, conviction of your Spirit, that the hardened hearts that we have would be softened even now, and that, God, you would not allow us to get away with it. In our inward hearts, there would be utter conviction. Help us, God. Holy Spirit, what we are asking is that you would be the Lord of our life. That when we are in the flesh, you would convict us utterly and completely. Oh God, have your way. And Lord, we thank you that we can pray with these kinds of prayers, knowing that if we ask anything according to your will, you will hear it and you will answer it, knowing that this is your perfect holy will, to convict our lives, to bring us to salvation in its fullest sense. And so as we close in this song, Lord, I pray you just continue to work in your Spirit. And as we leave this place today, that the work of your Spirit would not be left here, but there would be good soil and the seed would bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, we pray. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.